As we've been announcing, on April the 20th and 21st, we will be having a teacher's workshop with David Holder. And Friday night will start at 7:30 and go to about 9 o'clock. Classes will be for teachers of all ages, from kindergarten to adult. Primary emphasis on Friday night, improving the learning environment. And then on Saturday morning at 9 a.m., from 9 to 10, he's going to be primarily emphasizing his curriculum, Shaping Hearts, the curriculum that we have been using in some of our classes. And then beginning at 10, from 10 to 12, it will be for everybody again, and he's going to be just talking about things that we can do to improve as teachers, and encourage you to make plans to come and be a part of that weekend. In the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, we find an interesting statement made by Jesus. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Then in the book of Luke, the 10th chapter and the 2nd verse, we notice that Jesus again said, "Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Those two passages obviously have something very in common. He's talking about a harvest. Obviously not talking about harvesting flowers or cucumbers or tomatoes or even wheat. But rather he is referring to the fact that there is a harvest of souls. I wonder sometimes how many of you pray for that. Pray for a harvest of souls. And we find Jesus even praying about that in one of the passages that we read. And he makes an observation, there is a harvest of souls, the fields are wide in the harvest, but the problem is that the laborers are few. My question is, so what went wrong with the harvest? Or kind of like Ken mentioned Wednesday night in his lesson, why is it that we don't have daily baptisms, as the text referred to in the book of Acts that he read Wednesday evening? And that's what I want us to look at today. What went wrong with the harvest? What is the real problem with the harvest? Why is it that we don't have those daily baptisms? Now, one of the common excuses that we give is, well, the times are hard. And I realize that they are. We say, well, people are not really interested in listening. And that may be true. In fact, I am very concerned about our generation because I think we are far different from the generation of Grandma and Grandpa. In the 1800s and 1900s, there was a great spiritual revival in our country and a tremendous interest during that time in spiritual things. And I'm afraid that in our time that we are more interested in the material things than we are in the spiritual things. In fact, there has been, even in my lifetime, a great migration from rural life to urban life. In fact, my family was a part of that. I was born in a little town of Corsicana, and then because Mom and Dad had to have a job, we went to big city, Big D, Dallas, and that's where I grew up, in Dallas, because of the need for a job. And this migration from the rural life to the urban life has changed our perspective a great deal, because in that rural life, there was the extended family. There was Mom and Dad and Grandma and Grandpa, and they all worked together on the farm. And in that rural life, there was a tremendous emphasis upon family values, upon God, upon believing in the Bible. And during that time, I remember Grandma and Grandpa telling me about the days of the tent meetings, in which they would have an extended meeting that would last 2 and 3 weeks and have 20 to 30 baptisms in that time frame. What happened? Well, it's true that times are hard. And it is true that it's hard to get people interested in spiritual things and in listening. But I want to tell you, that's not a reason or not an excuse for us. You think that times are hard. Well, what about the times of Noah, for example? In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, it says, But he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, the ungodly. Now, there's only eight souls. We would say that, well, I don't know if I want Noah doing a personal work or personal evangelism workshop because he has only eight souls to show for it. But the reality is that in spite of the times, what did Noah do? He kept preaching. In fact, not only do we have Noah, but we also have Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." What did Lot do? Living in Sodom and Gomorrah, he kept right on living for God. A preacher of righteousness, continuing to do what God wanted him to do. Times are hard, but it's not an excuse for us. We have to continue to preach, and we have to continue to living like God wants us to do, live. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, you think times are hard? Look at Isaiah. Isaiah in the 6th chapter is first of all in a prayer concerned about his own unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of the nation and feeling unworthy. But God gives him a job and sends him to preach. And notice the job description in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." I'm going to tell you something. It didn't happen and it's not going to happen. But if I had gotten up this morning and suddenly I get a vision from God, and God says, "I'm going to tell you something. This morning you're going to go down there and you're going to preach to people and they're going to stop their ears and close their eyes and they're not going to want to hear a thing you say." I wouldn't want to go. That would be very discouraging. But Isaiah had a job to do. And in spite of job description, Isaiah kept on preaching. Yeah, times are hard. But Isaiah continued to do what God wanted him to do. And what about Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah's job description isn't a great deal better than Isaiah. Oh, they would call Jeremiah a traitor because he had predicted that the Babylonian Empire was going to come and to destroy Judah. Why? What do you mean by that? We are the Jews. We have the temple of God. And God isn't going to destroy us. We're God's people. And Jeremiah, in spite of it, continued to preach to the people about this destruction. And they referred to him as a traitor. And they mistreated him and persecuted him. And in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter in verse 10, it says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." And furthermore, in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." Jeremiah, job description one is, you're going to go to a people and they don't want to hear the message. What are you to do? You keep preaching. You keep on preaching. People don't want to hear. Your job and my job is to keep on preaching. I don't use this excuse, times are hard. No one wants to listen. Woe is me. When you think things are bad, then just read through the book of Isaiah and read through the book of Jeremiah. You think times are bad and times are hard, then consider these men of old. who continued in spite of the difficult times to preach the message of the Lord. And then there is Jesus Himself in the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter and verse 14. And upon this occasion, of course, He is referring to the Pharisees and the Jews. And He is drawing upon an application from the book of Isaiah. And in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" Now, here's the kind of people you're going to be preaching to, Jesus. Dull of heart. Ears have closed. Eyes they have closed. They don't want to hear it. The point is, you can't cop out. And that's what it is. And say, "Well, the times are hard. So, what went wrong with the harvest?" Well, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to quit excusing ourselves. We need to quit doing that. "You'll have to excuse me because nobody wants to listen." In spite of the fact that nobody wants to listen, the real question is, what are we doing about it? You know, it's true that on Sundays, unfortunately, the places of play are full. The lakes are full. The golf courses are full. The stadiums are packed. I mean, this is March Madness time, and people are flocking to see the ball game. But the real problem is not those outside. Our concern is, what are we doing about it? That's the question. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Colossians, the 4th chapter. And I want you to consider what we can do. In Colossians chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Notice that Paul is addressing Christians, and he is addressing addressing their relationship with those who are outside. He's referring to their speech and their life. Now first notice the contrast. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. It's inside and outside. What's the difference? Well, of course, those who are inside are those who are in a relationship with God. Over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12, that at that time, that is before you became Christians, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So there was a time when you were outside, but now you are inside. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. You notice that Peter says in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once you were outside, had no mercy, were not God's people, but now you are inside, you have received the mercy of God, you are the people of God." The question is, are they really impressed with those on the inside? Sometimes I'm afraid because of our negligence, immorality, indifference and apathy, greater concern for material things rather than spiritual things, our lack of faith, our inability to handle life's problems. You know, someone says, well, there's no need to be inside. Why would I want to be inside when there's not a bit of difference between those who are inside and those who are outside? What went wrong with the harvest? Where is the solution? Well, in the same text, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. We'll just stop there today. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. What does he mean by that? Actually, the word wisdom means a proper use of knowledge. He's referring to our lifestyle. And you know, of all the people on earth, God's people should reflect the best kind of life that you can possibly live. I want to give you an illustration. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And there is a very practical text there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Real practical statement that we commonly know, in fact, probably know by memory. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrew letter says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, I believe that. In fact, I believe that faith is one of those things, you know, we checked off, prerequisite to baptism. Wait a minute. That's just the beginning. Bear in mind that the Hebrew writer is not addressing non-Christians here. He is addressing Christians. In fact, he is speaking to a group of people that are on the brink of apostasy, that are about to lose their faith. In fact, some have lost their faith. And he says, faith is absolutely essential. Without it, you can't please God. And that this faith is one who truly believes that God is real. That means that God is living and practical in your everyday life. Who believes that God is real and that He truly rewards those who diligently seek Him. People see that in us? Is that what they see reflected in our life? A real faith? A living faith? You know, faith in Jesus is not just one of those steps. It's a life. Back when I was a young man and took and carried in Mexico, they had invited several young preachers to come and hold a gospel meeting. There were five of us they invited. Five young preachers that were preaching in the state of New Mexico. We went down to Las Cruces. It was a great weekend, a great week together, time together. In fact, I met a friend that has become a lifelong friend of mine. I haven't heard from him in a while, but I know he's there. And I know if in a heartbeat, if something happened, he'd be there for me. I know he's kind of that kind of person. Anyway, they invited these five preachers to come, and we had five assignments. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And my assignment was confession. And I learned something that week that I think is very important. And what I learned was, from my own personal study and from listening to others preach, is that at least four of those five steps do not describe a checklist. They describe a life. Faith is just the beginning. You know, when James said faith without works is dead being alone, he's not talking to Baptists. Now, it might apply to Baptist doctrine, all right. He's addressing New Testament Christians, and they were struggling with it, and he's saying you need to live faithful lives, lives that reflect a faith in God. Faith is just the beginning. Let me illustrate that. For example, in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verses 9 and 10, we notice that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it's so. Faith and confession. But let us not forget the admonition that Paul also gives in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. that this faith and confession becomes a lifestyle. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What went wrong with the harvest? Is it because in our lives we do not reflect that faith? Have we not failed to hold fast to that confession? Look in Matthew the 10th chapter. Look in Matthew chapter 10. And I certainly believe that confession is a prerequisite to baptism, and I think a good illustration of that is in Acts 8. But I don't believe Matthew 10 is talking about that. It might be applied, but the specific application of the context is something far different. In Matthew 10, he has sent the disciples out on a limited commission. And in verse 32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And what do you mean? What do you mean by that, Jesus? Verse 27. That whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now my question is, do people see that real and living faith? Does the message really mean enough to me that I am shouting it from the housetops? Are we filling Jerusalem with the doctrine? I mean, I think those are questions we really need to ask ourselves. Are we filling Jerusalem with the doctrine? Are we shouting the message from the housetop? Over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, here's a practical application of faith. And one of the most encouraging to me and comforting passages in all the New Testament, beginning with verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are of you not much more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit unto his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not worry, do not worry. Well, Brother Boggs, I think sometimes he'd been looking in my closet. That's an easy one to preach on, but it's a hard one to practice. So someone outside is looking inside. And when times are hard, I want to see what kind of faith George has. But does he really believe in God? Or is he filled with anxious care about even the necessities of life, about clothing and food and what we're going to eat, and a roof over our head? The fact is our faith real? Do we really believe in God? Do we really trust Him? There's a couple of passages over in the book of Philippians that also are in the same vein, Philippians, the 4th chapter. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's a tough one. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Well, I know old George Slove over there. I know how he is, and he's a big worrywart. He says he's a man of faith. Supposed to be a praying man. But I don't see a bit of difference between him and me. We both have the same problems. Both trying to raise families. Both have difficult times, but not a bit of difference between George and me. Why should I want inside when there's not a bit of difference between being inside and outside? What went wrong with the harvest? Could it be our lack of faith? Could it be our lack of devotion and life in our life, trusting in God? And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, I'm going to have a series on this, kind of a little advertisement one of these days, but give me some time. But Philippians 4 and verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. He's referring to the fact that Philippians in the past had ministered to him by the providence of God. And it says, it's been a while since I've heard from you, but not your fault. It's just that you didn't have opportunity to serve me or minister to me. But not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever happens, I'm going to be happy. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Do people see that in us? Whatever the state is, I'm content with it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we really believe that? We believe enough that God will solve our problems, that He can make our marriages better, that He can make family life better, the relationship between mom and dad and children better, that He can make us better on the job, that He can encourage us and make us better laborers on the job, or even maybe a better boss. We believe that? That He's there for us all the time. Do we really understand what life is all about? Yeah, we get discouraged. But we're to get up by faith. And we're not to live lives that are filled with anxious care, but we're to show the world that God cares. You know, I guess it's kind of confession time. And my sweet wife is my best critic of kind of bringing me back down sometime when I need to. But a while back, you know, we had a weekend meeting. Got here on a Friday night, not very many people here, at least in my estimation. And Margaret was sick. Griffin and Christy were in the midst of a crisis. And I get to thinking, you know, she's not going to be here, and they're not going to be here, and nobody's going to be here. And then Nancy reminds me that you're just a little bit prideful, and I need to be reminded. And she reminds me of what it's all about. And I needed that reminder. I'm going to tell you something. I had that reminder from you that weekend. Because what I was reminded of is every time someone came and said a prayer, it was about Griffin and Christy and others that were in need. I was reminded by the songs that we sang and by the words of encouragement that it was about Juan and it was about Jake and Brandon and others in need. I was reminded of the fact that I do have brethren that are living the life of faith we talked about today. That probably trust in Him a little more than I do. But I'm afraid sometimes that's what went wrong with the harvest. Is that we have not lived lives and reflected in before our friends a life that truly trusts in God. We have so much to offer. We have the greatest news on earth. The best life that one can possibly live is the life that is guided by the gospel, that is guided by the message of Jesus. What we need to do is we need to show people reasons to be a Christian by the kind of life that we have. Maybe you're here today and not a Christian. I'll tell you something. The greatest thing that you can do in this world and the greatest decision you can ever make is that decision, the choice to become a child of God. It doesn't get any better than that. To spend a lifetime in serving the Lord and walking according to His footsteps and having and walking with that hope of heaven. Great consolation and great hope in being a child of God. If we can assist you today in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.